We're going to be in 1 Samuel 14. First, a little project. I need to conduct a poll. So with a show of hands, how many of you love roller coasters? Okay. Wow, there's two hands. Okay. You are one of those that love the physics-defying near-death experience of hurtling through space with only a seatbelt between you and oblivion. So I admire you. You're brave. We won't call you adrenaline junkies or astronaut wannabes, but for the purpose of this exercise, we will call you thrill seekers. How many of you hate roller coasters? And yes, I am raising my hand right now. Oh, we're in the surprising minority. You'd rather be forlorn than airborne. In fact, you'd prefer an IRS audit over a day at Magic Mountain. So we will call ourselves the chill seekers. Now, some of you didn't vote, so we'll call you the skill seekers because you skillfully avoided making a decision or revealing your preference. But whether you're a thrill seeker or a chill seeker, or a skill seeker, are you a hero? That's our study this morning, the making of a hero. And you know, Dixieland music is perfect as a background. Are you a hero? Let me ask that a little differently. If your family were in danger, would you be willing to defend them, even if it meant putting your own life at risk? Would you brave a burning building or wade into icy water to rescue someone you love? I wonder sometimes whether I could ever be a hero. Do I have the right stuff? Is there hidden somewhere in this sedentary frame a hero in the making? That little self-examination has been stimulated by this portion of 1 Samuel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. For in these verses, we encounter a real, live hero. I may hate roller coasters, but I would love to become more like him. If your Bible's open to 1 Samuel 14, let's read together, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the NASB, so we may have some slight modifications. Now, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now comes some geography. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. There will be a quiz after this, so try to learn that. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign for us." And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Jonathan was the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul's reign was characterized by conflict, and it's really no wonder. Israel was surrounded by enemies. Edomites to the south, Moabites and Ammonites to the east, and Hittites to the north. But particularly pesky were those Philistines who lived in the west. The Philistines invaded Israel repeatedly and effectively, and as a result had established outposts or garrisons in strategic defensible locations throughout the land. In Judges 3, we get some theological insight into Israel's geopolitical jeopardy. Here's what we read in Judges 3:1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Skip a verse. The five lords of the Philistines, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The Philistines were an occupying opponent, but they were kind of a perennial pop quiz to test Israel's determination to remain distinctively and devoutly God's people. Having Philistines in your backyard was undesirable. It was unacceptable, but it also probably seemed unavoidable. Until somebody sought to do something about it. In 1 Samuel 14:1, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on yonder side. And it's not the first time that Jonathan was fighting Philistines. In the previous chapter, 13:3, we read Jonathan smote, that's a great word, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now in chapter 13, Jonathan had had an army of 1,000 men with him. But now, for some reason, Jonathan decides that a pair could beat a full house. Think about it. And he set out with his armor bearer to prove it. A fan at a baseball game noticed that a hot dog vendor always reached deep into the box of hot dogs when he served a customer. One customer finally asked him, why don't you just take a hot dog off the top? To which he replied, I always root for the underdog. Thank you. Good response. And that's really what makes this part of the Bible so compelling. The stakes are lofty, the odds are lopsided, and the risks are large. But I don't think this event takes up 15 verses of scriptural real estate just because it's good drama. I think it's here because it's important. We're supposed to take it seriously and learn something from it. Last time I checked, there were no Philistines to fight. But I suspect the Lord is still in the business of making heroes. So I've been eager to observe this hero, to hear him talk, to observe his tact, and to find out what made him tick. And I'd like to use two words to categorize my observations about Jonathan. They are the words gumption and assumption. The first describes the what of this event. The second ascribes the why. Gumption. It is apparently a word derived from an old Scottish term. And so it is a right bonny import. The Random House Unabridged Dictionary defines or reveals three facets of this gem called gumption. The first, initiative, aggressiveness, resourcefulness. Second, courage, spunk, guts. Third, common sense, shrewdness. In other words, gumption, as expertly evidenced by Jonathan, is courage mixed generously with commitment and cleansed of any calculation of cost. If you would like an equation, it is this. Gumption equals courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. And Jonathan had that in spades. He was willing to do what somebody had to do, but nobody else wanted to do. He was willing to do even what another person was likely to take credit for. Back in chapter 13, all Israel had heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines when it was really Jonathan. He was willing to put himself at risk, even without a hint of reward. He was willing to hike and climb and crawl and fight and bleed and die for his commitments. He was willing to appear foolish in the eyes of a close friend. He was willing to attempt the impossible without a camera or a reporter around even to record his success. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost, that's gumption. I think that's what made Jonathan a hero. And we see this quality in other places in the Bible. If you look at Daniel 3, or hopefully you see it on the screen behind me, we read about three young heroes in Daniel 3, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Now, they're more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are their Babylonian names, not the ones their mamas gave them. These three young men, along with their buddy Daniel, were kidnapped and transported to Babylon, sort of as a part of a crafty scheme to skim the cream of Judah and then brainwash them as Babylonian ambassadors. As part of their training, they were ordered to worship an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself. Beginning in Daniel 3, verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music," Terry, why don't we have those instruments in our worship band? Anyhow, when you hear all those instruments, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chose not to comply, and they were promptly ratted out. In verse 12 of Daniel 3, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment to hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. That's gumption. There are lots of other examples in the Old Testament, but let me show you one from the New Testament. It involves the Apostle Paul and what he knew would be the last leg of his missionary career. In Acts 20, beginning in verse 15, "And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. Of course, we can hear the ultimate example of biblical gumption in the sounds of Good Friday: the lash of the whip biting into flesh, the crackle of a thorny crown pressed into scalp, the scuffle of bare feet on a dusty trail, trudging under the load of a rough-hewn cross, the spitting of saliva mixed with contempt, the clang of hammer on nail, the eerie silence of darkness at noon, the loud raspy shout of victory, the soft sigh of a last breath, the ripping tear of a temple tapestry, and the reverberating echo of the stamp of heaven on the certificate of our moral debt, printed in blood-red ink, paid in full. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost equals gumption. And in the case of Jesus Christ, his gumption is unparalleled. It's unrivaled, and it is abundantly adequate to forgive and to provide a place in heaven for us with him forever. The Bible is filled with gumption, but gumption still lives today. Its practitioners may not be quite as dramatic as Jonathan, but they're equally heroic. All of us probably know someone who demonstrates gumption. Suzanne and I share the memory of someone who epitomized gumption to us, Denny, Suzanne's sister and my wife of 47 years. For the last 37 years of her life, Denny had rheumatoid arthritis. Every morning, she woke up to another day of pain. Her body was slowly being ravaged, her joints becoming a little more exotic, her x-rays looked more and more moth-eaten. In the course of about a dozen surgeries, she had joints removed, joints replaced, joints pinned, tendons repaired, reinserted, and reattached. Yet she never complained. She never quit. She never whined. She always did whatever she was able to do and always remained cheerful in the face of what I'm certain would make me fold like a house of cards. That was the grace of God in Denny's life. But it was also gumption. It was courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. So what does gumption look like in your life? I'm confident that some of you are textbook examples. I just don't know you well enough to tell your story yet. Some of us, however, are a little gimpy in our gumption. We know all the cliches. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. Tough times never last. Tough people always do. But cliches don't go far enough. If we're going to be heroes in the making, we need to have gumption. Somewhere in your life right now, there is something haunting you that falls under the category of very hard things. You dread it. You avoid it. You try to ignore it. You stay busy enough to postpone it. But it's there. And it needs to be dealt with. Let me give you one recommendation that might grow you some gumption. Whatever that hard thing is, do it now. Do the hard thing. Do it now. Where does gumption come from? I think we may learn this something from Jonathan, that gumption seems to flow from assumption. The gumption in what he was willing to do came from the assumption of what he knew to be true. Let's look together at 1 Samuel 14 and see if we can find some of Jonathan's gumption-building assumptions. I think maybe the first one is this. God's partner has nothing to prove. Look again at verse 1. Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side. But he did not tell his father. And then in verse 3, the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Jonathan didn't publish any press releases. He didn't make posts to his blog announcing what he was about to do. He wasn't trying to be sneaky, I don't think. He wasn't ashamed of his actions or embarrassed of his intentions. He just didn't seem to need either the approval or the applause of others. He had nothing to prove. And as a result, he had nothing to lose. That assumption gave him gumption. A second assumption. God's plan requires action. Now, it might have seemed a bit more spiritual if Jonathan had said to his armor bearer, A.B., let's kneel here and ask the Lord to conquer our enemies, the Philistines. Or it might have made good Christian television if he had loudly hurled confident declarations of victory across the valley at the Philistines. But at the end of the day, the only way Israel's enemies would be defeated is with a fight. And you'll notice that Jonathan was not magically transported up the pass between the crags. He had to climb. He did not dispatch his enemies with words. He had to fight. He didn't achieve God's plan with a TV remote in his hand. He worked hard because God's plans require action. Now, it's true. There are a few special occasions in the Bible when God says to his people, don't just do something, stand there. Moses had led the Israelites in a march across the bottom of the Red Sea when they saw the Egyptians in hot pursuit, and he told them in Exodus 13:13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And you've seen the movie. You know how it ends. The outcome was spectacular. There's another time, Jehoshaphat and his army were surrounded by enemies on all sides. But Jehoshaphat did not jump. He prayed. And God, through the prophet Jehaziel, told Jehoshaphat and his army in 2 Chronicles 20:17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And that day the combined armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Midianites were wiped out, while the Israelites merely sang and praised God and watched. Sometimes God sits us down in front row seats, but usually he puts us down on the 50-yard line. Jonathan operated under the assumption that God's plan required action. So he acted. He made plans. He exerted effort. He took risks. He overcame resistance. He fought through pain. He aspired, inspired, and perspired in obedience to God. He knew that God's plans require action. And that assumption seemed to give him gumption. The Apostle Paul understood that too. He knew that he was in partnership with God. Oh, sure, he was the junior partner, but he was a partner in every sense of the term. You find that in his words in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he writes. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And after reading that, we might be tempted to ask Paul, so Paul, are you saying that you worked or that the grace of God worked? And I think he would answer, yes, both. Jonathan seemed to understand that he was in partnership with God. And it's interesting that later that same day, lots of other folks also recognized that divine partners, for they said of Jonathan, he has worked with God this day. Jonathan knew that God's plans required action, and that gave him gumption. A third observation of his assumptions, by the way, is 3 of 5, if you're keeping score. Assumption is this: God's presence creates a majority. Powerful words in chapter 14, verse 6. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God is immeasurably and incomparably majestic. Nothing overpowers him. Nothing overwhelms him. Nothing outranks him. He is the ultimate authority. His is the last opinion and final word. His power is infinite and absolute. Nothing is too hard for him. Never has been. Never will be. He is not restrained to save by many or by few, or it might be better just to say he is not restrained. So, if we are walking with God, or as in Jonathan's case, stalking with God, we are not alone. Few or many don't matter. God's presence creates a majority. He is the ultimate resource. We've all heard of the silent majority years ago, but I think there's also such a thing as the invisible majority. There's a splendid example of the invisible majority in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. In verse 14, we read, "And he," that is the king of Aram, "sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of chariots and horses of fire all around Elisha." God overwhelms the odds. He pulverizes the probabilities. His presence makes a majority. And that's an assumption that will give you gumption. The fourth observation of these assumptions that Jonathan may well have had is this: God is always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. There's a powerful word in verse 6, I hope you caught it, the word perhaps. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Now, I don't think Jonathan was suggesting that God was callous or capricious or indifferent or indecisive or undependable. He knew God was faithful. His perhaps was not aimed at God's ability or dependability. It was just a proper and prudent expression of his own humility. This is just my best understanding of what God wants to do, and if he's in it, then we'll win it, but I will not presume to tell God what to do. You see the same assumption, the words of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you had set up." They knew all about God's abilities, that he could rescue them from the furnace and from the fist of the most powerful man on the planet. They knew God's abilities, but they were humble enough not to claim to know his intentions. Now, as it turns out, God did not deliver them from the furnace. He delivered them through the furnace. And he even came to visit them in the flames. I think many of us have discovered that when it comes to our spiritual education, God does not seem to be a big fan of the easy way. His instruction is always faithful, but his itinerary can be a little unpredictable. Jonathan seemed to know that God was not likely to make things too easy for him, as he says in verse 10, "If they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." I think Jonathan's thinking must have gone something like this: if they come down to where we are, they'll be hemmed in inside this narrow pass. That would be too easy. But if they say, "Come on up," then we'll be outflanked and outnumbered, and that will be just hard enough so that perhaps God will work on our behalf. God is always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. In fact, it's likely that God's path will sometimes seem unlikely. The assumption will give you gumption and maybe a little heartburn as well. Fifth and final assumption, God's power multiplies our efforts. I suspect to a casual bystander that 2 against 20 didn't look like a fair fight. And it wasn't a fair fight because it was only 20. Jonathan and his armor bearer had a secret weapon. Did you catch it there in verse 15? And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Jonathan and his armor bearer stirred things up, but the Lord shook things up. The two Israelites fearlessly and faithfully did all they could. Then God multiplied that effort into a magnificent victory. Sometimes our best ability and our best effort seem rather puny. We face opportunity and at times adversity that just dwarfs us. But it's a wonderful thing to experience God's power combined with our efforts, and to experience victory that exceeds our ability. It is awesome to accomplish more than we asked or imagined, and to be able to say in retrospect, only God could have done this. Jonathan's assumption was a gumption builder. God's power multiplies our efforts. So Jonathan was a hero. He had gumption, courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost, and he had some assumptions that seemed to fuel his gumption. God's partner has nothing to prove. God's program requires action. God's presence creates a majority. God's always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. And God's power multiplies our efforts. Jonathan was a hero, and his experience gives us, hopefully, some encouragement and a good example of hero makers, whether we like roller coasters or not. Let's pray together. Lord, in our service to you, we want to be heroes. We don't have to be heroic. We certainly don't want attention or headlines, but we want to live our lives in a way that are worthy of you, that reflect you well, that make you look good. And we thank you for this example of Jonathan in your book. We thank you that he was courageous and committed and disregarded the cost. We thank you that he looked to you and walked with you and even fought with you. Would you please energize us, invigorate us, give us higher standards, motives, and desires that are worthy of you? And would you help us to encourage each other? Each of us is a hero in the making. And thank you for doing what you do so gracefully and so faithfully. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.